Would you join with me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You know, life is a gift. Every bit of life is a gift. Every moment of life is a gift. You know who seems to know this better than anyone? Athletes. Athletes do, especially celebrity superstar athletes. Because when they walk off the court, there is always some reporter standing there with a microphone. And they put a microphone in their face, and they expect this athlete who has just exerted so much of themselves in an hour or two of basketball or football to have something intelligent to say. And what do they almost always say? Or what do they so frequently say? Well, I give thanks to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or, first of all, I want to thank God for my family. Or, I thank God for the gift to play. So frequently, athletes first give thanks to God, which usually prompts some overeducated atheist to say, well, they shouldn't be wearing their faith on their shoulders like that. Or, do they really have to be so public about their faith? I'm not much of a sports guy, but I really appreciate this act of public piety that takes place after so many sports games. And you know, I do admire Stephen Curry quite a lot. One thing you'll get to know about me is that I went to college with Stephen Curry. And I think I should get some credit for that. He was a year behind me at Davidson College, and one day he invited me to go in front of him at the line to the soda fountain. And he said my name. He said, Cameron. You know, in that universal sign for you can go ahead of me. And I thought, my goodness, Stephen Curry knows my... And this was before he was famous. Anyway, if you follow Stephen Curry, you might know that he has a passage from Philippians tattooed on his flesh. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And actually in college, in some devotional moments with his mother, he talked about how he should give thanks to God for his skills on the basketball court. And so almost any time after you see Stephen Curry make a pass, or that's you know, good and received and somewhat effective, or any time you see Stephen Curry, you know, score 3 points, he pounds his chest and then he points to the sky as a way of giving glory to God. And you know, I've heard a lot of people belittle the public piety of Stephen Curry and other athletes, but I think they misunderstand what Curry means. See, I don't think Stephen Curry means that God caused the ball to pass through the basket. And I don't think that Stephen Curry means to say that God was the principal force behind his victory in the NBA Finals. No, I think that he means God has given him so much that it is impossible to distinguish those achievements that are his own from those gifts that he has received providentially. Stephen Curry knows that he's not responsible for the genetic basis of his abilities, and that he didn't bring along all the mentors and coaches and trainers that he has benefited from. He knows that he has worked hard to develop his skills and to practice. But there are a multitude of outside factors associated with his success, so he is profoundly correct, says one theologian, to acknowledge that he has benefited from all these other gifts made available to him by the providence of God. and to express his gratitude to God publicly. You know, we could learn from this. It wouldn't hurt for us all to become more publicly grateful. What if there was some TV announcer following you around all the time? Just sticking a microphone in your face and expecting you to have something intelligent to say after the smallest little thing happened in your life. I mean, imagine you get out of the shower in the morning and there's that microphone. Or you come to a complete rest at the stop sign and there's that microphone. Or you say something nice to your kid when you just really want to pinch his little head off. And there's that microphone expecting you to say something. What are you going to say? Well, some expression of gratitude would not be inappropriate for just living through the day. You know, in one moment, we're wondering, where in the world is God today? And in the next moment, we are struck with unmistakable evidence that God is real and God is here and God is present in my life. Scripture does not so much explain the existence of God as Scripture reveals to us how the God of the great cosmos comes and touches my particular life, my ordinary life. That vast and infinite grace is born into such small and contingent and vulnerable human life. Doesn't it move you to wonder? To a sense of awe and reverence? The vastness of God's creation inspires this reverence. And God's connection to my little perishable parcel of the cosmos has to move me to gratitude. Marilynne Robinson has this wonderful book of essays called The Givenness of Things. She writes out of the Christian tradition that affirms that everything we have is given to us. Our life, our breath, our families, the institutions that we inhabit. We are created and we are creaturely. And although we do have such power and agency to take action in our lives, we are also every day dependent upon those gifts that we have received. Those gifts that are renewed every day. So it's said that the grace of God does not just create, it sustains. It keeps us going. For God's grace is renewed, expressed again, forthcoming in new ways that we didn't expect. Yet most behavior that we see modeled in the world is profoundly ungrateful for the givenness of things. The world would have us persuaded that life depends on what you earn or deserve or buy. And this "nobody can owe me anything" sort of an ethic is completely lacking in substance. For our very lives are the gift of grace, and we are sustained by webs of interdependency that hold us in nourishing relationships with each other. "Do not let us think that we have created ourselves," Martin Luther once scolded his readers, "as the proud princes do." And you know, that's David's problem. He forgets how far he's come, that he was once the little guy. He starts to think that he is the primary cause of his own success, so much that he begins to imagine in this chapter that he has power over God. When this story began, nobody had even heard of David. When Samuel went out looking for a successor to Saul, David's father Jesse thought that David was such an unlikely candidate that Jesse didn't even call David in from the fields. David wasn't just picked last for the team. He was excluded from the tryouts. A bit later, it's his encounter with Goliath that catapults him to power. And you have to remember that David only entered that battle with Goliath because nobody else in Israel's army was willing to take on the Philistine's most fearsome warrior. David insists on giving it a shot. Pitying the poor kid, Saul lets David borrow his armor. But Saul's armor is so heavy that David can't even walk in it. So he goes out into the field with just a sling and a stone. And when Goliath's body comes crashing down to the ground, all of the Philistines run away in terror and amazement. And all the Israelites, they start to wonder, "Oh gosh, who is this kid? Whose son are you, lad?" Saul asks him. See, there's this sense of amazement and awe, this sense of reverence that something outside of David is contributing to his success. Nobody saw coming his good fortune. Time and again, he exceeds expectations. David was small, overlooked. And the trouble starts when he forgets how small he is. That's about when he arrives in Jerusalem and he looks around and notices that he's living in a big, nice palace, but God is still taking residence in a tent. So David sets out to build for God a temple more lovely and palatial than even David's own residence. And he's surprised by God's resistance. The prophet Nathan comes to him and says, "I just got a message from the Lord who says, 'Are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt. And I've been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with the people of Israel, did I ever speak a single word with any of the leaders and ask, why have you not built a house for me?'" God's message here is double-edged. It's pretty presumptuous of David, first of all, to assume that he knows what God wants. "I'm going to build you a house," David says. "Don't worry, it's going to be real nice." But God seems, first of all, to care very little about living in such a structure. In fact, a central theme of the biblical narrative has been that God moves about with the people. To live in a tent suggested a certain degree of access and openness. David's intent to build a capital in Jerusalem marks this major transitional moment in the narrative. The tribes are coming together. It marks a moment of increasing stability. But God wants to slow things down. God wants to live with and move about. God is not flattered by the idea of a new temple because God does not want to be contained in a box. Another way of reading this is to observe that God is taking David down a notch. He's already accomplished a great deal more than anyone expected. He's outwitted old Saul. He's taken leadership of the tribe of Judah. He's survived a civil war. He's united these 12 disparate tribes into a stable nation. And now that he's building a new capital, God wants David to remember that God is still God. And David is not. Now, there are all these phrases in Scripture that remind you how small you are. God says to Abraham and Sarah that their descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Well, they'll be the parents of a proud nation, don't you think? But they must have wondered, with so many descendants, will anybody remember us? When I lived in the Midwest, I had on a few occasions the chance to visit the St. John's Abbey in Collegeville, Minnesota. There's a community of Benedictine monks who will welcome you there to join in their daily rituals of prayer. The abbey is also home to one of the most significant pieces of religious architecture in this country. It's a massive concrete and glass chapel designed by the mid-century architect Marcel Breuer. And this chapel is so interesting to me because before it says a single thing about the glory of God, it reminds you how small you are. You enter through the front doors, and I don't know what you might be expecting, but the ceiling is so low that it practically feels like you're bearing the weight of the building on your shoulders. And it's dark. It's terribly dark. When your eyes adjust to the light, you begin to see this really ghastly sculpture of John the Baptist who sort of beckons you on to the baptismal font. And you have to keep moving. You have to keep walking. Eventually, once you pass the baptismal font, the ceiling starts to rise. First a few feet, then hundreds of feet, and you find yourself in the midst of this great, vast, bright chamber. And if you turn around and look, you might see the sun shining through the largest stained glass window in North America. But before you appreciate the awe and wonder of God's glory, the architect is reminding you of the smallness of human life, the limitations of human life, the contingency of human life. And the message seems to be that our awe and wonder is actually magnified when we remember our limitations. See, our limitations are not cause for despair. They're an invitation to gratitude. We did not make it ourselves. We can't claim to be more than partially responsible for our own success. Our lives always point us back to the original grace of God. So imagine that you are a basketball star. Imagine that that microphone is in your face at the most mundane moments of the day. Imagine that you're as famous as Stephen Curry and someone's always following you around. What are you going to say when you've just cleaned some hair out of the bathtub drain? When you've just gotten out of bed again? Well, I thank God for another day. I give thanks to God for my family. I want to thank, first of all, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we cannot give thanks for the small things, Bonhoeffer says, we won't be able to give thanks for the big things. Amen.